Well, good morning, everybody. We're 5 minutes from the actual time we're supposed to start. Hopefully, it will allow some choir members that aren't here. Is Marilyn here? Marilyn's here. All right. Ann's here. Bill's here. How many other choir members are here? So three so far. That's good. Hey, thank you for the music today. That was beautiful. It was beautiful. Yeah. For a passage that you could go 10 years to a church that teaches the Bible and not hear about Luke 16, 1 through 13. And you heard about it last week here, and you heard about it this week in there. Also, what? Was it studied then too? Tuesday morning Bible study? Was it selected because it's part of a series? Do you think the Lord is trying to teach us something? Okay, I don't think you didn't get it the first time, so Don didn't do a very good job. So you got to hear it Tuesday, and then you got to hear it from Jason on Sunday. That's pretty amazing. That's great. I have a book called Shrewd, and it's written by an author who starts, in fact, on the back jacket it says, you could go a whole lifetime as a Christian and never hear a pastor talk on this passage. And you've gotten it three times this week. Well, welcome. Glad you're here. And we're just going to start a little early, okay? And also today, because I have an event that starts up near Sand Canyon on the freeway, the 5 freeway, we're putting together, well, the Lord is putting together this group, this awesome host group, to do an open forum. Maybe you haven't heard what I work with Search Ministries, and one of the main things we do is we get a group of believers together and we make up a guest list, and then we throw 4 parties. And we have food at the beginning of each party and food at the end, and in the middle, we have an hour-long discussion, which I moderate, which I lead, about life and God topics. And so we'll have Hindus and Muslims and Buddhists and atheists and people from all different kinds of belief, and they're coming because they trust the friend that invited them, and because it's fun. And the typical response is the non-Christians like it better than the Christians, because it's not very Christian-y. We don't open in prayer, close in prayer. We say, here are some great topics. We're going to talk about life and God. If you have any question or topic you'd like to throw out, then throw it out, and the guests then started. And so by the end of the hour, it's time. I say that's been an hour, and they'll say, oh, it's too short. And then when the series is over after 4, they'll say, why do we have to stop? Why can't we keep going? So it produces a lot of interest. Let's say people who would never. The statistics are something like you walk into a typical Starbucks in this country, 20% of those people you see will never, ever go to church. So how do you reach those people? And so this is one way to do that, is make a place that feels safe and comfortable for them. And the Christians are impatient with it because they think nothing's happening. Let me tell you a quick story to introduce this. We did an open forum series in Laguna Hills. Oh, gee, it might be 25 years ago. And it was in a home, and like most of them are. And although this one's going to be at a country club because it's so big, we have a host group of 30 people. We'll see how many actually come today, but 25 to 30 people. And the guest list is like 400. And so we may end up with, we're planning on 100 people total. Anyway, this one was more like 35 people. And there's a guy who came, big, tall guy named Jim, 6'8", big voice, who had rejected religion and Christianity especially, and was very smart. He'd studied religions, and he would just argue against. But the Bible has all these errors, and it's full of contradictions, and nobody really knows for sure that Jesus Christ ever really existed as a historical figure. Things like that. Or science has left no room for God. You know, we don't need the God of the gaps anymore. We used to think lightning bolts came from heaven, from God, or from Thor or Zeus or somebody, and now we know it's static electricity. Well, same way, we don't need God in the picture anymore. So he was like that. And after the second one, I got a call from one of the host members who happened to be a pastor. And he was very kind, but he said, should we pray that Jim doesn't come back? And I told him what I'm going to tell you today, that evangelism is a process and God is responsible for the results. So let's just hang on and trust God. Well, the third week, a 60-year-old, 65-year-old man named Bill, a Jewish man who had rejected Judaism, because when he was 12, he said, he turned to his father in the synagogue and said, how do we know there's a God? And his father said, never ask that question, especially here. Well, for him, that meant you have to kind of throw away your brain in order to be a believer. And so he was agnostic for decades. Well, he came the third week. Jim was also there. And Bill kind of out-Jimmed Jim in terms of objections and kind of a crusty, curmudgeon-y skepticism, that sort of thing. So we go four, and he did it the fourth week too. And Jim was there also. 2 weeks passed after the series is over, and Bob, the guy, the Christian contractor who invited Jim, he's the neighbor to Jim, and Jim had seen Bob and his family go off to church every Sunday morning, so he knew they were Christians. Well, Bob invited Jim, so Bob knew Jim well, and Bob calls me and said, hey, you need to call Jim. Really? Why? I'll let him tell you. And so I called Jim. Hey, Jim, Bob says that I need to talk to you. Well, yes, I think you would enjoy hearing this. Well, what's happened? He says, well, this last week I accepted Christ as my Savior. And I said, what? you accepted Christ this last week? Tell me the story. Well, let's get together for breakfast. So we got together for breakfast. It turned out Jim had been exposed to different things. He'd been a questioner. He'd actually gone to India for a time to study Hinduism. He was raised in a parochial religious school system as a kid and didn't find that to his liking. And so he had kind of rejected it all. But all along, he said, I knew that Jesus, there's something about Jesus. And he had listened to a cassette tape back in the days of cassettes by Bob Shank, if that rings a bell, by pastor for a little while at Mariners. And a kind of a minister to businessmen. He'd listened to some apologetics. Apologetics is, you know, formally answering questions like, how do we know Jesus existed? Or how do we know the Bible's true? He said, yeah, I had listened to those, but I had rejected those. I just kind of wanted to be independent of God. But when I came to that open forum series, and when Bill came, I thought to myself, Bill is about 30 years older than I am. And if I keep objecting to Christianity for another 30 years, I'm going to be just like Bill. And I don't want to be like Bill. I mean, who knows what goes on inside people's heads. So he accepted Christ. He and his family became members of the church we attended. And he started, if you've heard of Stephen's Ministries, a caregiving ministry, he was the one who took control of that and started Stephen's Ministries. And a few years later, when he was diagnosed with cancer and was dying of cancer, it was that Stephen ministry team that he trained that ministered to his family. And so Jim ended up being a giver, not just a curmudgeon-y skeptic, but he became a member of the family of God. But I had to depend on the principles that I'm going to talk about today with you. This is a famous quote by one of my favorite authors on the subject, and this is an older book, Out of the Salt Shaker, Into the World, probably 40 years old. Can you see that okay? Yeah, I guess the letters are pretty big, aren't they? Christians and non-Christians have something in common. We're both uptight about evangelism. And I think that our friends who aren't believers are maybe uncomfortable with Christians who are believers because neither have experienced these two principles that we're going to talk about today. So we're going to proceed on teaching this relational model, which is kind of modeled after 1, 2, 3. It's not as simple as 1. It's as simple. It's not easy, but it's as simple as 1, 2, 3, these concepts. Remember last week, we talked about the value of one, the one person. From Luke 15, remember that? Every person is valuable to God. And if there's a key phrase that's repeated at least twice in that passage, there will be more rejoicing over one who was lost and has been found, right? So the value of one, the reason this is first in kind of this teaching is because sometimes when you think of evangelist, first of all, you think famous evangelists. Who do you think of? Billy Graham, right. Billy Graham, perhaps Greg Laurie, Luis Palau, you know, professional evangelists for large crowds. And if that comes to your mind, you think, well, I'm not Billy Graham. Or some people think evangelist is talking to strangers, knocking on doors or beach evangelism, something like that. When I was trained as a new believer to share my faith, we went from dorm to dorm and knocked on doors, and I found it really uncomfortable. And so did the person that I was talking to, found it uncomfortable. And so over the years, I thought that's the model for evangelism, either proclamational or confrontational. And I had no knowledge of any model that was biblical, that was relational. I thought that evangelism meant you share the gospel with somebody. And if that's what you're thinking it is, then I would like to encourage you to say, I think you're going to be freed up to know it is that, but it's much more than that. What if a person isn't ready to hear the gospel? What if they don't want to hear the gospel? What if they hear it and reject it? What do you do then? So what we're talking about is a model that is relational, and I think it's biblical. Most of us came to Christ not because you went to a crusade or had a stranger talk to you, but because there was some friend or family member, maybe your parents, a neighbor, a coworker, who loved you, who patiently walked with you, lived life with you, and prayed for you constantly, and you noticed something about them perhaps, but they were kind of your guide to Jesus. How many of you fits that story? If when you think of how you came to Christ, and families included, let's say you came to Christ at 13 or 4 in your home, that counts too. How many of you came to Christ because of a relationship, a long-term relationship that somebody had with you? Raise your hand. And I see at least 80% of your hands go up now. And that's statistically, that's about accurate. And so what if we think of evangelism as proclamational in a big auditorium or arena or coliseum or talking to strangers, when we ourselves came to Christ with a different model, a relational model? So today, we're going to talk about the two. We're going to talk about two principles, and these two principles are these. The first is the journey to Christ is a process. There are many important events in it. Probably the greatest of all and most dramatic is when a person actually is gripped by the fact that I need a Savior. I'm a sinner. I need a Savior. And they place their trust in Christ, and they put the weight of their life on Him. The second is that God is responsible for the results. And these are both biblical principles. I'm going to show you some today. When Ann and I were when I went away to seminary to Dallas, sounds like going to prison. When I went away to seminary, I didn't know how to do evangelism. I think I might have told you when I came home as a new believer, I shared with my family and they weren't that interested, and so I had done it and failed, I thought. Even going to seminary, we had to kind of learn slowly. And my wife is a musician, so she started playing at piano bars there in Dallas while we were in seminary. And you know what? The president and administration of our seminary encouraged her to do that. That's where Jesus would be. And so we met a lot of unbelievers there, a lot of non-Christians, a lot of people. The film, the TV show Dallas was shot there in Dallas. And in the summertime, they would come and stay at her hotel, sit around the piano. And she learned a lot of her songs. She's classically trained. She said, no, I've never heard that song before. So that you've never heard what? You've never heard Duke Ellington, this Duke Ellington song, or this Barbara Streisand song, so that she would learn a lot of those songs and then play them. So we had a lot of relationships. And they would come like cheers, you know, every day. They would come at the end of their workday, sit around her piano. And so we kind of needed a new model that would work with them. And we were meeting up with Search Ministries at the time, and we learned these two principles. And I'll tell you what, it set us free, and it fired us up. to continue to do what we were doing. And we saw people coming to the Lord because we were willing to be patient because it's a process. And we prayed more because we realized God's the one responsible. So, by the way, if you're here and not a believer in Christ, I'm glad you're here, because I think you would probably agree with this. Why don't Christians just kind of chill and be patient with me in the process? At the end of this, by the way, I'm going to show you a conversation between me and the guy who patiently evangelized me and felt like a failure at it. So that's coming up at the end. And we'll show that, and then I'll have to split. But anyway. Okay, two principles. So first, the first principle is the journey to Christ is a process. And so therefore, evangelism is a process. That might strike you as evangelism is an event. Evangelism is telling. But you think about it, just think a couple places just come to mind. You know, Matthew 5:16 rather says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, and so that they may give glory to your fathers in heaven, right? That they may see your good works. So part of proclaiming is living the life before somebody. Let me show you another place. The story of the woman at the well in John chapter 4. I'll read this and then we'll set the context. This is Jesus' words. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labor. Notice how he's talking about it as a... He does call himself the Lord of the harvest, by the way. And a lot of these outreach teachings are with this agriculture or farming theme, right? He casts the seed, et cetera, some on the hard path, all that. But here's one where the woman at the well meets him, and it's strange and even, in a way, forbidden that a Jewish man should be alone with a woman, and really frowned on, in fact, found it abhorrent to talk to a Samaritan and to talk to a woman who might be alone at the well because she is a woman of reputation, ill repute, that sort of thing. We don't know, but she's, as you know, she's had five husbands, right? Well, she realizes that it's worth dropping her water pot and running back to the town and says to the men, come and see a man who has told me everything that I have done. And you think that might make those men nervous. Everything? And meanwhile, the disciples have come, and before she drops her pots, they say, they're thinking, why is Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman? And then she runs off, and he says, I'm doing the work of God. I don't need lunch. My lunch, my food is to do the will of my Father. And he says, you say, there's a saying, you know, 4 months and then comes the harvest. It's kind of like, if you wait, if you're patient, good things will come. Good things come to all of those who wait. It's kind of that kind of saying. 4 months and then comes the harvest. But I say to you, look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. And then he says, I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work. What's he talking about? These men then come running out, rushing out to meet this person that she says, could this be the Messiah? They come running out, and Jesus is preparing his disciples, I think, to say, you are about to get in on some kingdom work here. And it's not because of the work that you've done. You might think after this that you're great evangelists, but it's not because just of you. You get to be the reapers, but others have done the hard work before you. To me, embedded in here is a principle for all of us, is that it's a process, that there are those who do this part and those who do this part. Some people have the privilege of leading somebody to Christ, but you don't know how many people have impacted that person along the road. And if you're a person who's along the road and not seeing results, you might be frustrated and think that you're not very good at it. But your work is critical. It's like links in a chain. If there are 25 links, every link is important. when a person comes to faith. And if you have somebody that you know of in your life, maybe a relative who doesn't know the Lord, or a neighbor who doesn't know the Lord, somebody you've been praying for a long time, and you're frustrated, then I commend you. Because if you're not frustrated, that's proof you aren't really trying to do anything. And if you are trying to do something, there will be times of frustration. You'll ask, like the pastor asked, is anything really happening? Should we ask Jim not to come back? And there's a tendency for many of us, because we think of evangelism as an event, then we quit when we should carry on in loving that person, letting our light so shine before men. Does that make sense? Okay, here's an example of it being a process. Okay, this is in John 7, and this is the setup for the what's in yellow there. But Jesus' brother said to him, "Leave Galilee and go to Judea so that your disciples there may see the works you do. No one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret." That's what they're telling him. "Since you are doing these things, show yourself to the world. If you're the Messiah, then go prove it. Go public." And notice what John says, "For even his own brothers did not believe in him." So this is John chapter 7. So Jesus' own family, his brothers, did not believe in him. Look at Mark 3, 20, 21. "Again, a crowd gathered so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind." This is what his family thought about Jesus. Isn't that interesting? Well, what's the end of the story for his family? Did they stay unbelievers? No, and we know that. Passages like Acts 1:14. They're all gathered after the ascension. They're all gathered waiting in the upper room for the Holy Spirit to come. And it lists who they're up there. It lists all the disciples. And then it says, they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. See, it's a process. It's not the end of the story. If you take a snapshot of where your friend or family member is right now with the Lord, that's not where they're apt to be. That's not where they're going to be if God is working in their life. And sometimes it takes a long time. So the spiritual journey is a process. I'll tell you about a friend named Craig. We met him 35 years ago. And he, I don't think I've told you about him, but he was going to a church of religious science, wasn't a believer. He got angry when we talked about the gospel. He didn't understand. I just don't get it. Jesus, you know, God gave his only son, but he got him back in 3 days. What's the big deal? And he was just like, there was this wall. But we just kind of hit it off. And we started to meet. And because his parents had both died of cancer, he didn't have any place to go for Thanksgiving. So for about 30 years, we had him and his first wife, when she got married, come to Thanksgiving for a couple years. They had got a divorce, separated. He got married about 5 years later. His second wife came to Thanksgiving dinner, a Chinese-American lady, a wonderful lady, and they're still married, by the way. But in the meantime, they came to every Thanksgiving. They were part of the family. In all our Thanksgiving family pictures, we went on a one-week pack trip on horseback because I worked at a ranch in Colorado and knew the people, and they said, "We'll give you a free trip for a week with a guest." Oh, I'll bring Craig. We became fast friends. We went to breakfast every Wednesday morning at his house in Irvine for probably 20 years. He still didn't want to talk about the gospel for about 5 of those years. And finally, he was more interested, because he was a scientist, to talk about the science side of how do we know there's a God. He started watching documentaries and started to be won over. And finally, it wasn't until just like 10 years ago. So 18 or 20 years into the relationship where he and his wife accepted Christ, and now they're greeters and workers at their little church, which is very international, their church in Irvine. There's a glow about him that is just really cool. But that was a process. The spiritual journey is a process. It kind of looks like this in a way. You know, if a minus 10 is, if zero is like conversion, then some of your friends might be a minus 10, hostile. I think I was about on the skeptical level. I wasn't hostile. But I would say Craig was for a while. And then you come to Christ and then you grow. And it's easy for us to see sanctification or growth in Christ as a process, right? Growing in Christ is a process. But how many of us have we understood that coming to Christ is a process too? Spiritual growth happens on that side as well. Does that make sense? So if you're frustrated with where somebody is now, it doesn't mean that's where they're going to stay. And I think God has you there for a purpose. To make friends by the use of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, eventually they will be the welcoming committee welcoming you into heaven. Pretty cool. Jim Peterson, in his book Living Proofs, put it this way: rather than looking for a single step, it is better to think in terms of many decisions. If evangelism is a process, then our function is to accompany our acquaintances on the road to Christ, show them the way. We must walk the road with them a step at a time, so we think in terms of steps or many decisions. I don't like any Christians, but then they spend time with you and they think, I like him, I like her. That's a mini decision. Are all Christians bad? Well, I would have said yes, but no, I don't know. I would defend my Christian friends. So many decisions. So there are decisions all along the way. Are we in charge of those? Of course not. But God is. Billy Graham had this great line, and I don't know. We've tried to find a source where it's in a book that he wrote or something. We can't find it, but it's attributed to him. We've discovered that in the average person's journey to faith, that God has used 25 different people, 24 of whom thought they had nothing to do with it, and one who thought he had everything to do with it. Let's go to the second principle. The second principle is God is responsible for the results. Let's look at a passage that has both principles in it, okay? Remember in 1 Corinthians, some people were following Apollos, this great Alexandrian Jew who's an amazing teacher and academic. And some said, no, we're followers of Paul. So Paul started the ministry there in Corinth, and then Apollos came from Ephesus and ministered in Corinth after him. He says, what after all is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe. Notice how two people, at least two people, were used for that person to come to Christ, for those people to come to Christ. As the Lord has assigned, or literally gave, to each task. Have you thought that maybe you've been assigned a task, not to be a harvester, but to be a remover of weeds or stones in the harvest? To just befriend and to love and be patient with and to maybe suffer alongside. As the Lord has assigned to each his task, I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God made it grow. See, isn't that cool? God is the one who makes it grow. He does the hard part. I can't make photosynthesis happen in my garden. God's engineered all that. But I have to water, I have to get the weeds out, I have to put the snail killer down or whatever, right? So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. That kind of puts us in our place, right? Yes. God gets the glory, but only God who makes things grow. Look at Mark 4. The word cute is not in my vocabulary usually, but this is a cute parable. I think it's really cool. This is a farmer who plants. He says, he also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. It's just so great. He doesn't know how this works. He does his job on the top of the soil, but who knows what's going on subterraneously? And we don't know what's going on subterraneously in your unbelieving friends right now. What kind of growth, what kind of germination is happening? And so don't quit now. Some evangelists, Billy Graham says, spend too much time thinking and even planning about how to achieve visible results. This is an easy trap to fall into. Nowhere do the scriptures tell us to seek results. Sometimes we spend too much time wishing to make an impact, when I think God wants us to wish to be available and faithful to him, wherever he has us, to be faithful. Nowhere do the scriptures tell us to seek results, nor do the scriptures rebuke evangelists if the results are meager. Some of you don't think you're good evangelists because maybe you haven't actually seen somebody or helped a person receive Christ as Savior. But who knows how many people you have impacted in a powerful way because of who you are and how you've lived your life next to them. And you can be that person and not speak. You can be that person and speak. And the rule is open door, open mouth. Closed door, closed mouth. Find that in Colossians 4, by the way, 2 through 6. So in summary, begin with one. The place to begin is with one neighbor, one coworker, one classmate, or one friend. Then the two principles. A person's spiritual journey is a process. Their story is not over. Continue to cultivate the relationship. And second, God is responsible for the results. Our responsibility is the relationship. Is that freeing to you? I taking a deep breath and leave the results to God. I'm concerned and nervous about this Open Forum series that's coming up, all these guests coming, and I have to remind myself of these two things. It's a process, and God is responsible. Yes, Keith. Yeah. Right, right. 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 Yeah, you know, I had to ask myself with Craig, because the thing was, he was open to me as a person and still curious about being engaged in the conversation, even though he rejected the gospel so far. But I think I had to make that decision. There are people in my life that I have deemed, I just don't think God hasn't put me in ministry with them. An easy way to answer this is are they in your life? If they're family members, if they're brothers or sisters or brothers-in-law, sisters-in-law, then they're going to be part of your life. So pray for them. It doesn't, and I think casting seed, the pearls before swine, means don't just indiscriminately share the truth or give them Bible verses. Because they're going to stomp on it. And so be discerning. Be discerning about how you use this. Because it's just like the hard path. If you try to sow on concrete, what's going to happen? Nothing. And so I hung in there with Craig because I knew that there was more to it than, if pearls is the truth, then I had to be ready to give truth when he was ready for it. And when he wasn't ready for it, then I prayed that he would be, and eventually he was. But there's more, I'm sure there's more nuance to that too, but that's how I'll answer now. I'm looking at the clock. I do want to show you this video. So one exercise is, who are your most wanted and your least likely? And a lot of us think, okay, we'll make a short list of those who are in your life that don't know Christ, and include those you think will never come to know Jesus. Include those. I think God enjoys hearing those prayers and surprising us with what he can do. Okay, let me set this up by, I'm going to show you a 5-minute conversation by, if you've heard of Our Daily Bread, the little booklet, where our Daily Bread Ministries, one of the officers was my best friend in high school, Evan Morgan. And Evan was my best friend in high school. I'll just read this for speed. So God put him in my life to show me Jesus Christ. I didn't become a believer until after I was away in college, though. After I accepted Christ, my life was changed, and I was enthusiastic about Jesus. So when I came home, one of the first things I did was I made an appointment with our minister at our Presbyterian church, who didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily, who didn't believe the scriptures. And I came back, and in my young 19-year-old sort of enthusiasm, I wanted to ask him, and I asked him, why didn't you teach me about salvation through Jesus? And he said, he was very calm about it. He says, well, because the Bible's not reliable. And I said, not reliable? How do you know that? Well, you know, Jesus cleansed the temple in John at the beginning of his ministry, and in the synoptics, I'd never heard the word synoptics before, cleansed the temple at the end. So you can't treat it as history. And there's two genealogies. And I said, well, there's got to be an answer to that. And he said, yes, that's the question of apologetics. Okay, so that's what we're talking about. Evan and I are talking about that time when I heard this. He said, but that's really a matter of apologetics. And I said, well, I don't have anything to apologize for.
Yeah.
I'd never heard the word before, but.
Well, that's a similar experience my interest started in this in terms of, I wouldn't have known the word apologetics either, but I don't, in high school, I can't even remember, one of my friends who knew I was a quote Christian said, hey, you've got to come to talk to a psychology teacher because he's really saying none of this is true. So I talked to him after school one day, and I tell you, he threw me off so much, I didn't know what end was up with using analogies that you couldn't get out of, you know, that were just, it was a very well set up kind of formula to kill people's faith.
Yeah.
And I was really thrown by it. And I went home and talked to my brother, who's 5 years older and was more mature in Christ at that point, whatever. And I said, this is really through me. And he said, well, good. And I said, what do you mean good? And he said, well, if you don't start understanding and being able to make the faith your own now, you never will. So that's a great thing that he challenged you that way.
Wow.
That was kind of the beginning of exploring this. And, it came out of my own crisis of faith, even like that was, I think sophomore year of high school. So,
wow,
began and I think maybe that's what drove me to have my seminary degree in apologetics and philosophy of religion, because I just thought, man, I just have to understand this better.
Wow. You know? Well, that I didn't. Now I realize I would have not known what those degrees meant back at that time.
Yeah.
But it makes sense then when you guys were trying to get me to read some of the apologetics books, and I wouldn't.
Yeah.
You know, yeah. I went away to college kind of just, no, I don't need that. And I remember feeling like a hypocrite.
Mm.
There was something inside me that said, Don, why are you protesting this?
Mm. Mm.
I remember that you guys, you and Chris, you knew your stuff. I didn't realize that it came from that challenge.
Yeah, that's where
I can almost picture that psych teacher.
Yeah. So you never know how these experiences are going to come through at different points in our lives. But I do remember when you went off to college and one weekend you came home and it was just so clear. I really still almost feel the emptiness of my heart because it was, we're drinking and we're just, and my heart just sunk. You know,
I remember that very time. I think we went to a swim meet or something, and the carnal Don was coming out, and I'd gotten used to him. I'd gotten used to the cussing and that's just what I had become.
Yeah,
and I remember seeing the sadness in your eyes.
Mm. Mm.
I knew you loved me. Yeah,
yeah,
and I didn't know how to. I didn't know what to do about it.
Makes me tear up because I did and do. I did and do. You know, that was quite a journey that we had together. So
it really was. You were significant. And I remember asking you later, many years after I'd come to Christ, how did you think you were a very good evangelist, you know, given your track record with me, you know, before I went to college? And you said no. But you're the one who did most of the heavy lifting. You know, building, living the life before me, your family, your church praying for me, that stuff. And so it was very easy. The first person I called after I called my mother to tell that I'd come to faith was to call Evan. It wasn't to call all the other people that had seen me more recently as Christians, even though they'd had an impact. But you did the heavy lifting and you didn't think you were any good at it. but it was your life lived and the light that you were shining that, and the love that you had that, it was the music, and man, it got to the point where finally, when the lyrics came along,
said, that must be true.
Wow.
So.
Well, you know what's beautiful about Don, is we don't know how God's going to use us, and it also releases us from what you have mentioned earlier, is having any of our own ego invested right. in what happens, that we
exactly.
we release every conversation yeah. to God and say, this is in His hands. And there's a release to that comes to say, this isn't mine to fix. This isn't mine right. to convert.
Right.
It's mine to be there in love and interact.
So that's great. And isn't that the story of life, raising kids? Or as soon as you own it and make it your agenda, then God doesn't get the glory, and you don't get the joy of watching how big He is.
Yeah.
How
yeah.
He changes people that seem to be really impossible.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, what a history. That's just thank God for it is. Cool. Providence and sovereignty.
Yeah, no kidding. A lot of reason to worship. Yeah.
To tell you the story, and Ann said, just show the conversation. So, but that's Evan. By the way, his wife, Elisa, was the president of MOPS International for 20 years or so. Elisa Morgan. You may have heard of her, and she's still one of the main teachers and writers in our Daily Bread little devotional. Quite a couple, and I'm so grateful for him. We stay in touch. We went to our 50th high school reunion together summer before last. Hey, well, let's pray, okay? Well, Father, you know, sitting in this room are your servants, and we want to, if our friends and family aren't ready to hear the lyrics, then help us be the music. To reach into their hearts and to draw them in and to be there when they're looking at a critical point for something to meet that deep need inside. Lord, help us to be available and to be patient in the process and to be prayerful along the way. And Lord, there are people in our minds right now, and we lift them up before you. We ask, Lord, that you would open a door for in their heart, in their minds, to know their need, to recognize their need for a Savior, need for true meaning in life, for real deep and real lasting love. And Lord, we pray that they would end up being your children as well. Use us in the process, Father, and use other believers and other resources at your disposal all around you, like you did with Jim. I had no idea that he was listening to cassette tapes. And we have no idea what's going on deeply inside a person. Help us not to give up, but to hang in there and love them, especially if you have put them in our near network. And so bless us as we go. Thank you so much for this time. And thank you for being the one who is the Lord of the harvest, after all. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. I've got a jet, so I'll see you next week.